audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So as a church, we've been spending 3 weeks, or we're the third and final week in our series that we've entitled Gospel-Formed Generosity. And beginning last summer, there's a group of us who came together who looked at some of Anchor's values, our vision, and things like that, and we retooled them in such a way that we recognized or we affirmed that one of the values at Anchor is generosity. And as a church, we value generosity because we recognize that we're recipients of God's unconditional grace. And we hope that this short sermon series allows us to grow in generosity as we recognize that biblical generosity grows out of an acknowledgement that all that we belong is God's. And we also hope that this series helps us to grow in seeking to be good stewards of the time, the energy, the money that God has given us, so that we can joyfully and sacrificially give towards the building of God's kingdom. I want to begin our study this morning with a statement that is true, not only for you and not only for me, but for your neighbors, for your friends, no matter the age. And that statement is that every one of us are pursuing happiness. All of us are pursuing happiness. None of us are hoping, as we think about this next week, that like somehow suffering will show up in our life, right? None of us are going to go to bed tonight going, man, I really hope that I just have this really sleepless night where I just toss and turn and just can't fall asleep, right? All of us are pursuing happiness. In fact, I would argue, based on the scriptures, that God created us that way. If we go back to the beginning of scriptures, back to Genesis chapter 1, and specifically verse 27, what we see is that God creates Adam and Eve, man and woman, in his image. And we also find in that chapter that everything that God creates is good, and so it's without sin. But to be created in God's image was something unique to Adam and Eve, to humanity. Because to be created in God's image meant that humanity, Adam and Eve, had the opportunity to enter into God's presence, to enjoy God's presence, and to be in relational community with God. So God created Adam and Eve in his image, sinless, and he created them to pursue happiness. But what was unique about that being created to pursue happiness was that he not only created them to pursue happiness, but he created them, or he is, in such a way, Psalm 16, verse 11 tells us, that in God's presence there's fullness of joy, at his right hand is pleasures forevermore. So that not only did God create Adam and Eve, create humanity in his image to then pursue happiness, but then for that happiness to be find its fulfillment in God. And yet if you're familiar with the scriptures, you know that after God creates Adam and Eve in his image, creates all of creation in perfection, everything that he sees, God sees is good, what happens? Adam and Eve bring sin into the world, right? And we come to Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, where God is walking in the garden, and for the first time ever, Adam and Eve are hiding from him. And they're hiding from him, we're told in that verse, in chapter 3, verse 10, because they are afraid. And they should be afraid, right? Because God is perfect and righteous and holy, and they are now sinners. They can no longer enjoy God and his presence because of their sinfulness and because of God's holiness. What happens after that? We find later in chapter 3 that God kicks Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, and he does it for their good, to protect them so that they don't eat from the tree of life in which they had, then they would be in this perpetual state of brokenness. And so he kicks them out of the Garden of Eden, but then he does something else as well before that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's the first verse in the Bible that speaks about the good news of the gospel. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God is giving a curse to the serpent who is Satan, but in this curse and judgment, there's good news for us. Because we find that in that curse, God says to the serpent that a seed, that an offspring will come from the woman who will, whose heel you, the serpent, will bruise, but, or not whose heel, but he just says, the serpent, you, the serpent, will bruise the offspring, but the offspring will crush the serpent's head. Speaking about, pointing to the anticipated future coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity, who has no beginning and no end, crushes the serpent's head by stepping down to earth, becoming fully human while remaining fully God, living the life of righteousness and perfection, the life that we cannot live. And then he dies the death that we deserve to die. He's buried, and 3 days later he raises from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And in so doing, crushes the serpent's head and undoes the effects of the poison that enters in through Adam and Eve's sin from the temptation of the serpent. Now, while Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden, much changes for them. There's one thing that doesn't change. Adam and Eve still have a desire to pursue happiness. But now, instead of this natural draw because of in the Garden of Eden where there was no sin, this natural draw that they had where they naturally found themselves fulfilling that happiness in enjoying God and his presence and his goodness, there's this tension that begins to show up. There's this war in them. This war that you and I have all experienced and will continue to experience until the day that we see Jesus face to face. And the battle and the war is this draw for us between going to God in the fulfillment of our pursuits of ultimate happiness versus looking to ourselves. And in the midst of this battle, in the center of this is most often money. So this is why when Jesus talks about money in the scriptures, when I read about money in the Bible, when I hear sermons about money, there's a little bit of me that naturally pushes back because the reality is that generosity is a threat, can be a threat to my pursuit of happiness. Because most often when we pursue happiness apart from God, money is involved. Statistically speaking. And it shows up in one of two ways. And oftentimes it depends kind of on where you're at in your life as to how you view money in your pursuit of happiness. Either money shows up in our pursuit of happiness by looking by us looking to money to be our means of security. Where we go, man, if I just have this much, then I will feel secure, I'll feel safe from whatever it is that I'm afraid of, and so we look to money to be our source of security. The other way that money shows up in our pursuit of happiness, kind of the opposite end, is we look to money to be the means of experience, to be the means of escaping from maybe what is difficult in our life, and so money becomes the way for us to, you know, buy that thing, or to have that experience, or to go on that trip. But in each case, most often the root of our pursuit of happiness, apart from looking to God, is money. And yet there's good news. And the good news, without giving too much of it away early on, is this. The good news is that no matter how much money you have, you will never feel fully secure. No matter how much things you buy or are able to accumulate, you will never fully experience happiness. That's actually good news. Why is that good news? That's good news because it forces you to think maybe there's something else out there apart from money that I'm looking for. And the other good news is this. Is that when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he did not leave us to our own devices, leave us to continually wallow in this pursuit of happiness without ever having a genuine possible solution. But instead, he, from the moment that he kicked them out of the Garden of Eden, as we saw in Genesis chapter 3:15, he put in place a plan of rescue and redemption so that our hearts, which are drawn to look to money to be the source of our pursuits or the means of our pursuits of happiness, might be rescued from this and find true fulfillment in Psalm 16, verse 11. In my presence is joy forevermore. At my right hand is, gotta look back to remember the verse, our pleasures forevermore. And so in the midst of this, my hope for us as we look at Matthew chapter 6 this morning, where Jesus himself speaks about money, he speaks about generosity, my hope is that you see that gospel-formed generosity is rooted in a pursuit of happiness through God's presence rather than money. And so let's look at what Jesus talks about as he talks about money, beginning in verse 19 through verse 24 of Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read the whole section to us, and I'll bring up kind of two things that Jesus specifically talks about money here in these verses. Starting in verse 19, he says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light is in your, if then the light in your in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So what's the first thing that Jesus tells us as, or calls us to in our view of money here in this passage? Well, the first thing that we see in verse 19 and verse 20 is that Jesus calls us to view our money as a means to build treasures, to place treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. Now, what is he talking about with these treasures in heaven? He doesn't give us specific descriptions here, but what he does do is he gives us a hint by explaining that these treasures in heaven cannot be impacted by moth. They cannot be impacted by rust. They can't be taken by thieves or stolen by thieves. You know, people can't break in and take them. That's the only description that we have here. So then we have to ask ourselves the question, okay, what are the things that can't be affected by external circumstances? And the answer, of course, is anything that's connected to the fruit of the gospel. And so all the fruits that we receive from the gospel, right? When we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, our eternal inheritance, our adoption, the worship that we give in response to God's work and kindness that he's shown us, the thankfulness that we have because we've been rescued and saved, all of these are things that have eternal ramifications that cannot be touched by temporal circumstances. This is why the good news of the gospel not only spreads throughout parts of the world that it spreads both throughout parts of the world that have great wealth and parts of the world that are very poor, but we find oftentimes that it spreads much quicker in the parts of the world where there isn't a lot of stuff. Because there's this clear recognition of the fact that, man, while the things that I have are transient, my home, I love our house. I hope that, I think my house is going to outlive me. That'd be great. But like a day will come when my house will get torn down or it'll just fall apart because it's just the reality. You know, I don't know, you know, it's just how it is. Unless you live in England and then you have like houses that are like 1,000 years old. But for the most part, it just crumbles, right? These things are all temporary. But the things of the gospel And then to move it from being personal to beyond that, God's kingdom, the things of God's kingdom are eternal. And so in the concept of thinking about pursuing happiness, to build our treasures in heaven, in the context of pursuing happiness is to embrace the reality that in God's presence is the fullness of joy, and therefore I will joyfully and sacrificially give so that others might be saved through the gospel presence of a local church. In other words, I am going to be engaged in building God's kingdom rather than my kingdom. Because the reality is that in our pursuits of happiness, when we pursue happiness in the context of our own means through our money, what we are doing is we are building our kingdom. Whether that is trying to make the walls around our kingdom secure or trying to make our kingdom cool through experience. But Jesus tells us, calls us to lay up for ourselves our treasures in heaven. To use our resources to build God's kingdom rather than our own. Because at the end of the day, God's kingdom will always outlast our kingdom. And God's kingdom is where joy, true lasting joy, is found. In fact, we had our catechism class earlier today, our first one. And one of the questions I had the kids was I asked them, I said, how many of you guys were really excited about the present that you got for Christmas? And a couple of them raised their hands. I'm not going to tell on the parents of those kids who didn't raise their hands. Obviously, you guys need to pick up your game with your Christmas gifts. Anyways, well, I'm not going to say that because my kids did not raise their hands. There's a little bit of a self-indictment there. But a couple of them raised their hands, and one of them raised their hand and said, yeah, I got this really cool Lego set, and it was really cool. And I go, that's awesome. And I go, How long did it take you to open it up and play with it? And they're like, well, I opened it up Christmas Day, and the next day we played with it. We built the Lego set. It was really exciting. And then I asked them the question, when was the last time you played with that Lego set? Did you play with it yesterday? No. Did you play with it last week? No. Did you play with it maybe a couple of weeks ago? Maybe. And the point that I made was no matter how great a gift is that we have, and we should give, we should be really generous with our gifts. That's a reflection of God's kindness. So parents, I'm not telling you to cheap out on giving Christmas gifts to your kids. I'm not going to try to practice that too much myself, but anyways, we want to give good gifts. But the point that I was making is that no matter how great the gift is that we get, at some point in time, the excitement of that gift wanes. And it's the same thing when we build our kingdoms. At some point in time, the glimmer, the shine, the security, the things that we have invested in to build our kingdom always wanes. But the security and the joy found in God's kingdom as we invest in his kingdom never wanes. It only increases. And so Jesus tells us to view our money as a means to build God's kingdom, to build, put treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. The second thing that Jesus says about money is found in verse 24, where he makes this statement, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. And he goes to the end of that verse, says, you cannot serve God and money. And so what Jesus is telling us is that our view of money is not neutral. That either we will view money as something that we have been given by God as stewards to use for his kingdom and to provide for the needs of our family and those in our care, or we will view money as something to build our kingdoms. And when we view money as something to build our kingdoms, we are serving money rather than God, and we cannot do both at the same time. And so we cannot view our money as being neutral. And this is interesting a little bit because, let me ask this question. You may have noticed over the past 2 weeks, as we've talked about generosity, I've never mentioned an amount, right? Why is that? I didn't talk about tithing, 10%, things like that. Why? Because the New Testament doesn't talk about tithing and 10%. Right? Now, in the Old Testament, there was the law, and the law stated that if you were an Israelite, you were to give 10% of your income to God. But in the New Testament, that's changed. Instead of talking about numbers, the number is replaced by adjectives. Sacrificial, joyful, and there's no longer a limit to the amount. Because there's an element where theoretically in the Old Testament, you could be like, all right, God, I'm going to give you your 10% over here, okay? And then I'm going to keep doing my thing with my 90%. And I'm following the law, technically, okay? But when we get to the New Testament, it's clear that, man, you cannot serve God in money. You can't kind of go, all right, I'm going to give God his stuff that's his, which actually if you do that, you're giving everything because everything that is yours is God's. But you can't go, man, I'm going to give God this much and then I'm going to kind of keep this much to myself. You can't place bets. I don't know much about gambling other than poker. But like, you know, I think that if you put on the black and on the red, like you still lose, right? Because somebody who's a gambler, yeah, you don't want to incriminate yourself and raise your hand. Yes, okay. But I think like if you play both odds, you still lose because the house has to take some. And the point is, for better or worse, is what Jesus is saying here is we can't serve two masters. You can't put your money on God and your money on yourself and kind of go, all right, I'm good. We're either serving God or we're serving money. And just as a side note, I just tell you that God is a much more kinder, master than money is. We think when we look to our money for our security, as we pursue happiness, or look to our money as like, I'm gonna get experiences for happiness. We think that we're in control, but in reality, we're not in control. The money controls us. And the money is not a kind master to us, but God is a kind master to us. So kind, right? That what? He gave his only son to die in our place for our sins. Jesus is so kind that as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he who was rich became poor so that we might be rich in mercy. Now, as we reflect on, you know, the battle in our heart, this pursuit of happiness on our own versus the pursuit of happiness by finding joy in God's presence, and Jesus then calls us to these two things, embracing, you know, that, man, our money should primarily be for the purpose of building God's kingdom rather than our own, embracing the reality that, you know, our money is not neutral. My guess is that our natural response as we receive these truths is not to go, all right, Ben, let's take the hill, let's do this. It's probably not your natural response, right? Instead, my guess is, because this is my natural response, is that as you hear these things, as Jesus talks about you can't serve money and me, you know, invest in my kingdom rather than in your kingdom. As we hear these things, your natural response and my natural response is to feel some anxiousness. Because when I build God's kingdom, I'm letting go of the control that I love to have when I have my hand on my money. And God's kindness is so many places, but here's another place where we see God's kindness. God, Jesus, as he gives us these commands, he not only gives us commands, but then he shows kindness to us in that he addresses our natural response to these commands and gives us hope in the midst of the struggle that we have when we seek to obey these commands. And so Jesus doesn't just tell those that he was teaching to in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't just tell us, hey, do these things, knowing that it's going to create some anxiousness in us. But what does he do in the next verse, in verse 25? He addresses anxiousness and he tells us, hey, how are we to respond to the anxiousness that we experience as we think about the way God calls us to view our money, the way God calls us to be generous? And what we see in verse 25 through the end of the chapter is this, is that we don't need to be anxious if God is our Heavenly Father, because God is a good Heavenly Father. And so let's look at these verses together, beginning in verse 25. And I'm going to read for us verse 25 through 27. It says this, therefore I tell you, therefore being You've just heard me tell you you can't serve God and money. Now you're feeling anxious about this because this is just what we feel as broken, sinful people when we hear about having to let go of things that we want to control. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? Is not body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And you not are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? So Jesus' argument in this passage is you don't need to be anxious because you have, as a father, God, the Heavenly Father. And then he begins to show us what it means to have God as our Heavenly Father. And he uses this description talking about birds. Now let me ask you the question. What's the main difference that's being highlighted between the birds and us? The main difference that's being highlighted is this. We see that Jesus uses the phrase, your heavenly Father, not the bird's heavenly Father. The argument that Jesus is making is that God the Father, who cares for every need of the birds, if he does that, would he not care more deeply for you, who are more important than the birds? You're greater than the birds, but not only that, but the birds, he's going, God is not looking at the birds going, I'm the bird's heavenly Father, but God is going, you are my children. I am your heavenly Father. Therefore, wouldn't I care for you more deeply than these birds that are being perfectly cared for, in which all of their needs are met? Now, as a side note for a moment, it is important for us to understand that while every person is created in God's image and God loves everybody, not everybody is God's child. The book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3 tells us that we are all born as children of wrath, where we are born with the desires and the inclination to run in the opposite direction of God. And it says, but God, in his mercy, right, sends his own Son so that we who trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross might receive not only the forgiveness of sins, but might be given an eternal inheritance and adopted into the family of God, so that Romans 8 says, so that we can look to God the Father and call out and cry out and say, Abba, Father. Romans 8, 14 through 16 talks about the adoption that we have as God's children. And so if you trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you do not need to be anxious, because in God, you have a Heavenly Father. And this Heavenly Father is more wonderful, is more consistent, is better than even whoever here has the greatest father of all of us. Our Heavenly Father is even supremely greater and better than that perfect Heavenly Father, or perfect Father, if you had a wonderful Father here on earth. Jesus continues his argument that we don't need to be anxious with a second illustration of God's goodness as a good Heavenly Father. In verse 28 through 30, he says this, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, which literally means to be used for fuel for cooking, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? What's the main difference that's being highlighted here between the flowers and us? The flowers have an end date, but we're immortal. Meaning we live on past our death. And the argument that Jesus is making here is that if God would choose to clothe the fragile flowers of the field with great beauty, a beauty that is greater than man made, and Solomon was one of the most wealthiest men, And so he could create great beauty with his wealth. And if God would create greater beauty through the flowers on the field than what man might create with all of its resources, would God not care even more for us who are immortal? And so we don't need to be anxious when we choose to let go of the control of our money, choose to, in response to the good news of the gospel and what we've received in Christ, choose to walk in generosity. We don't need to be anxious because our hope is not in what we are losing control of, but our hope is in the fact that we have a Heavenly Father who cares for us, who loves us, and who will provide for every need that we have. While Jesus up until this point has argued for us why we should not, why we don't need to be anxious, Jesus now shows us how we are to walk in not being anxious. In verse 31 through 33, he says this, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles." So the response to trusting that God, as our Heavenly Father, will provide for our needs, what this does is it frees us from the need to spend all of our energy, all of our resources, all of who we are fretting over our money, and it releases us to then seek first, above everything else, God's kingdom, his reign, his authority, and his righteousness, a life of holiness, fighting sin and temptation. And here's the thing. This is something that we cannot muster up our own energy to do. In fact, if we muster up our own energy to do this, we will experience what Corey talked about last Sunday in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We will find ourselves practicing generosity and seeking to let go of control in a way that leads us to resentment. Do you remember the other word, Corey, in that passage? It was something along the lines of resentment. It leads us to this resentment, the opposite of being thankful, which does no good for our souls, and God is not glorified. Instead, the answer for us as we hear and see these things and as we seek to walk in generosity is to do what Joe talked about as we studied 2 Corinthians chapter 8 together 2 weeks ago, to lean into what we have received in Christ. And then we will find ourselves not only responding in joy, but we will see what we truly have as being greater than the things that we feel like we need to hold on to. And this will lead us to generosity that seeks to build God's kingdom rather than our own. I remember our oldest was a baby, or like a toddler. And those of you who have toddlers have experienced this, I'm sure, where your toddler is on the floor, you know, walking around, not walking, more like sliding and scooching around, and they find a penny on the ground. And what do they do? What does a toddler do when they see the penny on the ground? Yes. They pick it up, number one, and then number two, that's right, they go and they eat it. Because why not? You know, money that's been in like 50 million people's hands who haven't washed their hands, because let's be honest, none of y'all wash your hands. That's not true. Anyways, money's dirty, and money always goes in the mouth. And so that's what happens, right? And so I remember, it was either our oldest or our second oldest, like finding some change on the ground, scooting around, and they thought that they found the greatest treasure possible, and they grab that money, and the next thing they're ready to do is to stick that in their mouth, because what else would you do with a penny? You chew on it, right? Now, How do we address this as parents? There's two ways to do this. Number one, as a parent, you can come to your kid and basically you can try to claw that penny out of your hand. And what does your child do when you begin to claw it out of their hand? Your kids might not do this, but my kids doubled down. Challenge accepted, Dad. Let's go. I'm like, really going to hold it, you know, and really keep it. There's another way to get the penny out of their hand. You find a toy that they find more interesting, more beautiful, more wonderful than what they have in their hand, and you give it to them, and what happens? They forget about the penny, they let it go, and they go and grab that thing that's better. And gospel generosity is the same way. Jesus in the scriptures calls us to joyful sacrificial giving for the kingdom of God, but he invites us to do this not by our own efforts, not by our own kind of just, I'm going to build up my strength to do this, but he calls us, he invites us to do this as men and women, teenagers and children who have received the good news of the gospel. Jesus calls us to generosity as men and women, teenagers and kids, who have tasted the goodness of God. Jesus calls us to joyful and sacrificial generosity as men and women, teenagers and kids, who have, by God's grace, experienced the words of Psalm 16:11. That in your presence is joy forevermore, at your right hand is goodness. And so my invitation to us as we seek to continue to grow in generosity as a church is not that we would respond to this generosity and respond to the things that Jesus calls us to, which are all things that we should pursue, in a way where we're going, okay, all right, I need to sit down with my spouse, I need to talk about, we need to give more, which, like, we all of us want to grow in our generosity. But my hope is not that we go, all right, I need to talk to my spouse, we need to give more, you know, we need to, you know, build more of God's kingdom rather than our own kingdom. But instead you begin by resting in, leaning into what you've received in Christ. Because as you see the beauty of the gospel, as you experience the reality that, man, whatever happiness I'm able to achieve in my pursuit of happiness through my money, as you experience the reality that that in no way compares to the happiness and the contentment that is found when we enjoy God's presence and rest in who we are in Christ, that you would begin there. And as you experience that and see more clearly day after day, as you engage in community groups, as you engage in your personal Bible reading, you see the beauty of Christ, the glory of God, that then you would find yourself naturally releasing your hands of your money and of the control that you need to have because you recognize, man, God's kingdom is so much better than my kingdom. And my generosity is not merely a sacrifice, but it is a worthy sacrifice in which I know that as I make that sacrifice, I'm not making it foolishly because God has promised as my Heavenly Father that He will care for me, that He will provide for my needs. And so therefore, I'm going to first seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, verse 33, right? And what? And then all these things will be added to you. All the things that you need will be provided for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you that each week as we open up the scriptures together, we are able, we are reminded of the good news of the gospel. That we as broken, sinful, selfish people have been invited to trust Jesus, our Savior, to be forgiven of our sins, to be redeemed, to be rescued, to be adopted into the family of God, and then to walk in that truth and knowledge. And so, Lord, I pray that we would individually and that we would as a church grow in generosity. That we would be teenagers and young adults and men and women and kids who desire your kingdom to grow in the way that you desire your kingdom to grow. And that we would be individuals who practice generosity, not from a place of pride or from a place of contentment or discontentment or resentment, but man, we would practice cheerful and joyful generosity, where our joy is increased as we grow in our generosity, because we are experiencing and responding to the promises that are ours in Christ Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.